I asked my son for a glass of water. He must think I'm going to be up here speaking a long time because he got me a glass of water. And it's purple and it clashes with my red. I think purple is his favorite color, so that's why his eyes were drawn to it, I believe. I heard a story once of a preacher that got up to share, and as he got up, he just dismissed the assembly. He just got up and said, he prayed, and then he dismissed them for next week. And as I heard the story, I'm like, man, that takes a lot of guts to do that. That takes a lot of guts for a preacher of a congregation to get up and say, I have nothing to say to you. Partly probably because what he's already said, maybe they didn't apply. But I thought it took some pretty strong spiritual power to say, leave. You've already heard what you needed to hear. Now, I'm not saying that. I'm definitely not saying that. I have a few things to say. But before we do that, let's open a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your beloved Son, and we thank you for an opportunity that we can gather together under the sound of your word. And as we open your book, we pray that you would open our ears and open our hearts, and that, Lord, the things that we would read would ultimately change us and conform us, make us more like your beloved Son. This is our prayer, and we just commit this time into your hands. Amen. So I'm not gonna dismiss you right away. Maybe in about 10 minutes. No, just joking. I say that because sometimes there's a foolishness about preaching, and a foolishness about a pattern. A foolishness of, well, we got to keep going on and keep going and keep moving and just keep on keeping on and just do it. And I'm all for moving forward, but sometimes when we don't get the things that we've already been taught, there's a point where you just have to sit down and, hey, there's some things we got to go over. It's been a different change from changing from being an awning man working second shift or working first shift to being a janitor second shift and working for the school district, and Heather as well working for the school district. My role is certainly different in the school than her role. I just have to clean up after the kids. Heather works in the ES room, and those of you that don't know what the ES room is, it's a politically correct form of words to say emotional support room for kids. It's the emotional support room. There's nothing wrong with the kids but having bad behavior. They're not autistic. They don't have any form of disability whatsoever. She's in the ES room, and she's an aide to some really crappy behaviors that she has to deal with, and I have to deal with it because she comes home, and I come home at 11, and she tells me all about her day, and I'm just so thankful I just clean up dirt after them. She has to deal with their dirt and their behavior and their foolishness. And you know, the public education system, from what I hear, a lot of teachers are saying, don't go be a teacher. Don't go be a teacher because you don't teach anymore. You know, you don't teach anymore, and it's sad to say that. You know, they have in this ES room, basically that no child left behind act. You got to keep pushing them forward. You just got to keep giving them their education. You just got to push them through the cracks, right? And so much so that some of these kids that have nothing wrong with them, just ill behavior, that they have to adapt their work so that they can push them through the next grade. They have to adapt what they have to learn just so that the school looks good and so that they don't get in trouble with the government because these kids aren't moving forward. I say all that to say this. I'm not adapting the message this morning. Not adapting it. And I'm not pushing anything forward. I just feel like sometimes in the body of believers, we have to just keep moving forward and give more information and do this and do this. Adapt it to... No, the message is the same. You know what? Some of these kids would be so much better off if they reinstituted the paddle. Amen. They would be so much better off if... I can remember very clearly in fifth grade at Lincoln Elementary School, I was misbehaving outside and some parent saw me and I was so afraid because my name was given into the office, and then right when school started, Mr. Misfit, I don't know if you remember him, called me up to his office and he had this big paddle, and it was only the threat of the paddle that straightened me up. Just the threat. He didn't even hit me with it. Although I probably needed it more often than I, you know, would admit. Sometimes a paddle needs to be reinstituted for our behaviors, for children's behaviors. Sorry, that's a long utterance. But we are continuing in the book of Ezra, and I'm not too sure how far I'm going to get. Gary did ask me how far I'm going to go, and I don't know. I'm going to recap some things that we've already heard. There is one reoccurring passage that Brother Pete and Dave have shared the last 3 weeks, but obviously that reoccurring passage isn't in Ezra. It's in actually 2 Timothy. So keep your finger in Ezra and go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy. Chapter 3. And please keep a bookmark in 2 Timothy as well, because we will return there a few times during the message. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All scripture is given for inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I thought that was a very appropriate passage to consider as we look at the account of God's people who returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple in the book of Ezra. Neither Pete nor Dave or myself agreed to share that for 4 weeks in a row. These scriptures are profitable to us. The truths that we will see in the book of Ezra are profitable. And why start the book of Ezra in December when there's so much thematic things that we can go through in Baby in the Manger and all other things? I don't know, honestly, but the reality is here we are in the book of Ezra, and it will be profitable to you. It will be profitable to me as we open this book. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, it speaks of the saints in the Old Testament and their experiences. And this is what it says. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, that those things that are recorded in Ezra were written for us, that we would learn from their examples. We would learn from their examples. No doubt there are good examples and there are bad examples that we'll find, and we can learn from their mistakes just as much as we can learn from their obedience. So these things in the book of Ezra were written for us, for our profit, for our reproof, for our correction, that we would be thoroughly equipped for the work that God has for us presently. It's amazing that we can look back in history, and all the way back there, looking at God's people, and learn from them so that we can presently practice the things or learn from their examples. So I'm a bit excited about Ezra, because there are some really practical truths in here. Really powerful truths. Our brother Pete gave the overview, and he gave us a handful of our words. He said that we would see in the book of Ezra restoration, that we would see repentance, that we would see resistance. And last week he said we would see a record. And from what I hear at prayer meeting, our brother Doug also gave some R words from thoughts from the book of Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah on, I think, rejoicing, remembering, and rebuilding, from what I hear. A lot of R words, so easy to remember when you just put the same letter in front of, you know, all these amazing truths that we're going to see. So he said we'd see all these R words: restoration, repentance, resistance, record, rebuilding, rejoicing, remembering. One thing he shared at the end of each message, our brother Pete said ultimately he would pray that we would see Jesus Christ. Ultimately, he said we would see Christ. And I would say amen to that prayer. Redeemer. What's that?
Redeemer.
Redeemer as well. There's another R word. I want to see Christ. I want to see Christ in every page, in every passage. I don't know about you, but I want to see him. When somebody gets up here to open the book, I want to see him. Our brother Dave shared from chapter 1 some fundamental truths that are so simple but so needful for God's people to practice presently. He shared in chapter 1 about how God stirred up the spirit of King Cyrus to build a house. And then he shared that God raised up the spirit of his people to go up and to build it. You know, God is still in the business of stirring and raising up the spirits of his people to be about his work. He's still in that business of stirring people up and raising them up. Our brother Dave asked basically that question to you individually. Have you been feeling any of that? Have you been feeling the stirring of God for you to do something? Well, if perhaps you don't feel the moving of the Spirit of God in your life, it's not because of any lack of effort on his part. There's not any lack of effort on his part, but a resistance on yours. We know the scripture very well in the letters to the Ephesians and 2 Thessalonians, where it says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." And it says, "Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying." God stirred up the spirit of King Cyrus by the preaching of the word through the prophet Jeremiah. This is a fundamental truth, brothers and sisters. This is a fundamental truth that when the word of God is preached, either you're being stirred and raised up to be about his work, or you're resisting, grieving, and quenching his spirit and rejecting the word of God when it's preached to you. It's not on any lack of effort on God's part, but on the resistance of your own carnal heart at times. And this is happening presently. This is happening in Rochester, at Northgate, at Cornerstone. This is happening in Jamestown right now as our brother Dave is speaking the word of God. This is happening in Blaisdell. This is happening in Scottley. This is happening in Westlake. The word of God is being preached. And God's people are either being stirred and raised up to be about his work, or they're grieving and quenching him. That's a fundamental truth. And you know what? That's happening right here today. By the end of this message, either you're going to be stirred and raised up just to be obedient to the word of God, or you're going to go away and grieve and quench it. That's a reality. That's a fundamental truth that was brought out in chapter 1. We also learned in chapter 1 of a detailed record of the vessels of the house of the Lord that were returned to Jerusalem. A detailed record. And in chapter 2, we learned of a detailed record of God's people that returned to Jerusalem, although we didn't read it all. Wait, we didn't even read it. Because Pete was afraid that he would mispronounce all the words. The children, the children, the children, the children. And you know, I'd be afraid of mispronouncing the words too, but the reality is both of those records are so significant so significant in this book. If you would turn to chapter 1 of Ezra. And it's not just my opinion that these are significant. It's significant because God wrote it down. Chapter 1 and verse 11. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. The record gives an exact number of vessels. 5,400. Chapter 2, verse 64. The whole congregation together was 42,303. That's 42,360 of God's people. An exact number of those that returned. This is very significant because our God is a God of extreme detail. Now, you still have your finger in 2 Timothy, correct? So it would be very easy just to go like that. So just flip it right back over. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll read a couple passages that relate to the vessels and to God's people. Verse 19 to 21. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having the seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor, and some to dishonor. If any man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. It says the Lord knows them that are his. Did you read that in there? He knows them that are his. He knows the exact number of his people and his vessels. Of course, in Ezra, there are 42,360 people, 5,400 vessels. He knows them by name, and he knows the exact number. But you know what? I can't tell you that all of them that returned to Jerusalem were vessels of honor. I cannot tell you, and I wouldn't presume to tell you, that every single one of those that returned to Jerusalem were vessels of honor. When the word of God says, in a great house, there are not only vessels of honor, but what? Dishonor. Just because they returned didn't mean that they were all vessels of honor. Neither did it mean that they were all fit for the Lord to use them and prepared for the work that was before them. That's a reality. He knows them are his, whose are his, and he knows who are fit for his use. The Lord knows in detail his vessels. He has a detailed record. He has a detailed record of Grace Gospel Chapel. A detailed record of everyone that sits in the same pew, in the same seat, every single day. He knows when you get up. He knows when you sit down. He knows about approximately the time that you're going to sit in that same seat every time you come on Sunday morning. He does. That's how detailed he knows about you. And he knows whether or not he can use you or not. This is extreme detail. Our God is a God of extreme detail. We return here week after week, month after month, but mere attendance doesn't automatically qualify you to be prepared to be here or qualify you to be used here. Just because you attend and you return doesn't mean that you're able to be used. Don't think that. Don't think that. You can be here physically, but not here spiritually. You can be here, but not be here. I can tell. The Lord knows whose are his. I can't tell. The Lord knows. You can be here, but not be here. So don't think just because you returned that you're a vessel of honor to him and that you're usable for him. This passage gives two profitable instructions in 2 Timothy for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to be useful. To be useful for him. In verse 19, and when I say useful, it means that that he can use you among the body of believers and bring honor to him. That you can actually function among the believers and bring honor. That's what I mean by using. There are other ways the Lord can use you. But to function among the believers and be usable. Look at this verse in verse 19. It says, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Depart from iniquity. And then verse 21, if any man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel. He shall be a vessel, unto honor, sanctified. Our usefulness hinges on our obedience to these two instructions. It's not hinged on your returning week after week. It's hinged on departing from iniquity and purging yourself. That's what it's hinged on. Your usefulness to the body of believers and to the Lord Jesus Christ is hinged on departing and purging. Departing and purging. The instructions seem so easy, doesn't it? They're easy to understand, but pretty hard to apply, isn't it? Pretty hard. Or maybe it's not hard for you. Maybe you're all vessels of shiny gold and honor, aren't you? To purge means to thoroughly cleanse or get rid of something undesirable. My wife likes to purge. I'm not very good at purging because if I try cleaning stuff up in my basement, I start looking at stuff and start reminiscing. And then I don't get anything done. I don't get anything done. She gets frustrated with me. We're going through a purging process here at Grace Gospel Chapel, aren't we? At the GGC. Purging at the GGC. Man, many of you know, we've announced it many times, that, and many of you were a part of the cleanup efforts of our recent sewage backup in the basement. During the time, the basement was not usable. There was filth on the floor that also contaminated many other things that no longer are useful and no longer are here because we decided to rent a dumpster and get rid of those things. We got rid of those things because they were toxic and unhealthy to be around. We got rid of them so we can restore the basement to a usable condition. Well, that was good times, wasn't it? Yeah, we were talking all about it last week, and I'm not going to divulge any more information about how much fun it was to purge the basement. Please don't think, and I might ruffle feathers, but I really don't care. Don't think that the restoration truths and the rebuilding truths that we're going to look at in the book of Ezra has anything to do with this physical building. Don't think that. The restoration truths and the rebuilding truths has nothing to do with this location in which we're gathering together for God's purposes. If there are things that need to be done, they just get done. People, do it. It doesn't take somebody spiritually gifted to grab a mop. And I'll tell you why. Because I go to work every stinking day. And I mop. And I don't need a spiritual gift to mop to provide for my family. If there are things that need to be done, you're not spiritually gifted to lift up a mop. Don't think that the restoration truths and the rebuilding truths has anything to do with this building. Has nothing to do with it. Has everything to do with your heart. Because God doesn't dwell in temples made with men's hands. He dwells in you. And the restoration truths and rebuilding truths are all about you. It's all about the inner man. It's all about you and you and you and me. That's why we're here. It's not about building. It's about rebuilding and edifying the soul. Actually, what happened in the basement is really an illustration that really needs to happen to some of our hearts, isn't it? The sewage of our sin can back up in our hearts, and the filth on the floor contaminates our inner man and renders you useless for the Lord Jesus Christ. It renders you useless because of your sin, because you're not willing to depart from it, because you're not willing to purge from it. What happened in the basement, just an illustration of what needs to go on in our hearts Our usefulness depends on our departing from iniquity in our life and purging out of those things that are toxic and unhealthy, so that we would be prepared, that we would be prepared to be in a usable condition for the Lord Jesus Christ. And please don't think that just, you know, bitterness is just as bad as so many other things. Bitterness is a sin. That contaminates your heart and renders you useless. Not useless, I don't want to say you're useless. Unusable doesn't mean you're useless. It can render you unusable to the Lord. Don't think that there are, oh, I'm not a sinner. Oh, yes, you are. All throughout the week. You know, I'm not speaking about your salvation in this passage. It's about your sanctification. The Lord knows whose are His. He has vessels of honor, and He has vessels of dishonor in His house. You can be saved and be a vessel of dishonor all your stinking life. And sorry for using that language, but the reality is, if you're not willing to purge your sins, your life does stink. Your life does stink. There's an odor about you. And believe me, well, wait, how many weeks was it that the basement wasn't in use? 3 weeks. Only 3 weeks? Believe me, you didn't want to go down there and use it. You really didn't want to go down in the basement to use it. I'm going to use a popular Christmas lyric to define what the basement was like. The three best words that best describe you are as follows, and I quote, stink, stank, and stunk. And believe me, the Lord Jesus can't use many of His people for that very same reason. Stink, stank, and stunk. Jesus said in two accounts in John chapter, or in the book of John, when He did a work of grace in two different people. He said in John 5:14, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto you. Then He said in John chapter 8 to the woman caught in adultery, neither do I condemn thee. Go and have a great time. Oh, sorry, Lord Jesus, you didn't say that. You said, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. Sin no more, lest the worst thing happen unto you. Depart from iniquity. Purge. Ever hear somebody said, what's the worst thing that can happen? You ever hear somebody say that? What's the worst thing that can happen? What would you say those words are? Famous last words. What's the worst thing that can happen? Come on. If I do this. Those are famous last words. Let's read 25 and 26 of 2 Timothy. In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Let me take a drink of this big glass. Have you ever watched the show Hoarders? Hoarders? Do you know what a hoarder is? A hoarder is, the show is about individuals who have this mental illness. And it's characterized by a compulsive need to purchase or to acquire items from various sources. And they keep them, even though when they are no longer useful. And things that no one else would keep. They keep old food. They keep broken things. They keep everything. They just hold on to everything. It's such a serious condition that they are often unaware that they are living in unsanitary conditions. They're unaware that they're living in unsanitary conditions. Hoarders. I think I watched maybe a half of an episode of it, and it was very kind of sad to watch, because these people, their condition leads them to be very defensive. Very defensive. And they have convinced themselves that nothing is wrong with the way that they're living, these hoarders. It's a mental illness. There's nothing wrong with the way I'm living. Just gather up all this stuff. They oppose themselves, and they have no intentions on purging. No intentions on purging. Getting rid of the things that are useless. Believers get like that, brothers and sisters. I'm not necessarily saying you're covetous and you gather all such stuff. I'm saying that believers can oppose themselves. They get that mental illness in their head. They convince themselves that nothing is wrong with them, with their lifestyle that they're living, while all along they're living in unsanitary, sinful condition. Unsanitary in a sinful condition. There's nothing wrong. You can't judge me. Leave me alone. I'm telling you right now that this is the worst thing that can happen unto a believer who's had the work of grace in their heart but continues in sin. They oppose themselves. They're their own worst enemy. They oppose themselves. Not willing to purge. Not willing to depart from any of the iniquity. It says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, being restored back to a usable condition begins with thoroughly cleaning things up, purging, departing from iniquity, and sinning no more, repenting. Restoration and repenting go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. So when we're looking at restoration truths, there's got to be repentance truths dovetailed right into that. You want to be restored unto a useful condition? Well, you need to repent. You need to purge. You need to get rid of. And it says in verse 26 again, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. We're looking at the book of Ezra. The 42,360 souls who were delivered from their captivity, who were stirred and raised up by the Lord to restore and rebuild. That's a good overview. Let's move on. Let's move on. Let's look at Ezra chapter 3. And we'll look at something really good. Something really, really good that we can learn from God's people when they return to Jerusalem. Gary asked how far I'm getting, and I feel bad that I'm going to read 1 through 6, but I'm probably just going to stay at 1, but there are so many other truths I want to share with you. But I'm going to dismiss you when I'm ready, I'm going to dismiss. That's it. Ezra chapter 3, verse 1 through 6. And when the seventh month was come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, and the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priest, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the feast of tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of everyone that willingly offered of a free will offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. It says in verse 1 that the first thing that they did was that the people gathered themselves together as one man. I love that. The people, when they returned, gathered themselves together as one man. So 42,360 of God's people are described as being one man when they gathered together. They weren't divided. That's a really good lesson. They weren't divided. They're described, God's people are described as being one man. They're not divided. They're not split apart. There's no cliques there. They're described as one man. There can be divisions among God's people, can't there? There can be divisions when you gather together. And sometimes I think divisions occur when believers lose heavenly vision. They lose sight of the purpose of the gathering. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, man, it can just roll off your tongue so quick, can it? There I am. There am I. When two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am. I'm there. Gathered in thy name, Lord Jesus, losing sight of all but thee. Oh, what joy thy presence gives us, calling up our hearts to thee. You know, the gathering is about the one man in the midst of the many. The gathering of God's people is about the one man in the midst of the many. That's what it's about. When we lose vision of the one, there's not much joy in the many. Let me say that again. When we lose vision of the one, there's not much joy among the divided many. Unfortunately, all too often, divisions occur. And sometimes the gathering is reduced to a pattern of principles that you practice on Sunday morning. And when the gathering of the is reduced to that, it doesn't become a very strong priority for you to be there. Oh, it's just a bunch of practices and principles that we gather, and we try to be Christians that are non-denominational. We come here, we do this. This is our pattern. This is our principles. This is our practice. No. The people of God gathered together as one man. And the one man in the midst of the many is the purpose for which we're here. The presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and the person of Christ is why we gather here. When we lose that vision, there's division among us. When we think it's anything but that, we're off course. It's about Jesus Christ and his presence and his person that we would bring him honor and glory. This isn't an AA meeting. This is about Jesus Christ. And when we gather here, we're gathering unto one man. This truth is phenomenal. Because when God's people, this is something we can learn from. When every one of God's people, 42,000, really? How many people are here? Can we get everybody here gathered together for one purpose? Can the Lord say, wow, that's just, I'm gathering together with one group of people with one focus on their mind. They're coming to see me. They're coming to see me. They're gathering together for the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the gathering is reduced to just a bunch of practices, patterns, and principles, it's not a priority for you to be here. Neither are you prepared to be here. Next week, if the Lord Jesus doesn't return, which we do hope he does, don't we? We do hope he comes before next week to gather us into the clouds to be with him forever. If he doesn't return, we're going to have another opportunity to return here to this location. Not to restore it, not to rebuild it. If things need done, I'm sure people will rise up to do it. But to practice these restoration and rebuilding truths in our inner man. We'll have another opportunity to return here to this location to gather together unto the one man who's in the midst of the many. And I would like to ask you a question. Is his person and presence your priority? Is his person and his presence your priority? Because if it is, you're going to be here early at 9 o'clock. You're going to be here. I'm going to go. Sometimes I think when Brother Pete would give the announcements and he says on Wednesday night, oh, Wednesday night prayer meeting, we're going to go through it all again. I mean, what if you announced that, you know, Wednesday night, somebody real special is going to be here. Jesus is going to be here. And if you think Jesus is going to be here, you're going to be here. Unfortunately, I'm on the second shift. Sorry, Lord, I can't be here. It's his presence. It's his person. And when we're not gathering together like that, we're divided, period. We've lost our purpose. It's about him. It's about bringing glory and honor to him. But in a great house, there are vessels of honor, and there are vessels of dishonor. The Lord knows whose are his. Can you sing? I'm not asking you to sing, but I'm asking you, can you sing with Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the fourth verse of 144? And I'll read it to you. Can you sing this verse and sincerely mean it? Thou glorious bridegroom of our hearts, thy present smile a heaven imparts. Can you sing that? Can you say, wow, the Lord Jesus is here. Your present smile is causing a heaven in my heart. Or are you stuck on verse 3? If now with eyes defiled and dim, we see the emblems, we see the signs, but we don't see him. Which one can you sing? These are awesome truths in the book of Ezra. And I'm glad we're here. I'm glad we're here to look at restoration truths, repentant truths, resistant truths, because we're going to see it all in each one of our hearts. I know I didn't get very far in Ezra chapter 3. And there are some things that I would like to share, but I just feel the need to cut the pattern short. And let's end in a word of prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for some reason you saved us and you called us out of the darkness and into your marvelous light to show forth your praises. You've made us part of a holy nation. Lord, you have a record of our names. Lord, you know that we're yours, and Lord, sometimes we just don't know whether we're vessels of honor or dishonor at times. We pray that you would stir in our hearts, that you would raise us up, Lord, to be about your work, so that, Lord, restoration and repentance and these truths that we look at would be a part of our heart. It wouldn't just be words that we hear. It wouldn't just be information. We don't want to just give information and people fall through the cracks, Lord. Restore us. Restore us that you might be able to use us for your glory and for your honor, because as we gather together here, it's all about you, and may it always be about you. Thank you, Lord, for your word, for your help to deliver it, and just ask, Lord, that it produce much fruit. In Jesus' name, amen.